John chapter 19, though, today, as our hymns were talking about, we're continuing to talk about Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified King. And in many ways, the message today is just a continuation of the message from last week, really focusing more on the use or the application of the text to our lives. How does John, the Gospel of John, present Jesus to us? What are we to learn from it? How are we to respond from it? Respond to it. I'm not going to read the whole text this morning, but just to refresh our memories a little bit, I'm going to go back to John chapter 19, beginning at verse 16b, and read a few verses here. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. There it is, very simply and straightforwardly, the crucifixion of Jesus. And as the Spirit of God presents before our eyes today the crucifixion of Jesus, he does not try to get us to feel sorry for Jesus and all the physical pain and agony he's suffering. He does not try to give you a moving picture of noble suffering to look at Jesus. Because really, if that's all you see when you look at the cross, then you're completely insensible to the spiritual power of the cross and what it really means. Instead of that, what the Gospel of John does is present Jesus before our eyes as the sovereign crucified King. The cross is the way to the crown. He presents him as the King through Pilate, putting the placard up there saying, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, which the Jews took offense at, of course, tried to get him to change, and Pilate, in his own arrogance, unwittingly performed a good service. What I have written, I have written. This truly is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And it was proclaimed as such in his death. But John presents Jesus to us as the King, not only in what Pilate did, how God used Pilate to proclaim his kingship, but also in his fulfillment of Scripture, in his complete control of the situation. Jesus did exactly what God the Father wanted him to do. That has been a constant theme throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus the Son obeys the Father. He fulfills the Father's work, doing exactly what the Father says him to do. In fact, he had said earlier in the Gospel of John, no man can take my life from me. And what do we find when we come to his crucifixion? Jesus, verse 28, knowing that all was now finished, said, I thirst. And when he had received then this sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed up his head and gave up his spirit. No man took his life from him. He willingly gave it. He was a sacrifice. That's who Jesus is. He's fulfilling the Scriptures. He's fulfilling the Word of God. He is the King, just as he's been presented throughout the Gospel. And what he said earlier in the Gospel has now come true, that the cross, which the world saw as only degradation, as shame, as defeat, as humiliation, as death, which it truly was at the exact same time the means of his lifting up. He was being exalted. He was being put into the position that the God the Father had called him to. The cross was the way to the crown. It was the kingdom of God being inaugurated as the seed of the woman crushed the serpent's head. That's what was really going on at the cross. So because of the cross, God the Father would say to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's what's going on here. That's what the Gospel of John wants us to see. And as we talked about last week, that means that in order to truly embrace the cross, you must submit to Jesus as the crucified King. A merely sentimental attachment to Jesus is not what the Scriptures are calling for here in this passage. But what I want to go on here to today is to recognize this fact as well, that to see Jesus as the crucified King has profound ramifications both for God's glory and for your good. I want you to see that today. I want you to be able to bring into focus all of what God is revealing about Himself in the cross, as well as what that teaches us about our own lives. It's a little bit like When I was a boy, remember my father had a pair of binoculars that I think he had actually gotten from his father. I don't know how old they were. He still has them, to my knowledge. But I remember looking through those binoculars, and you've probably had this experience, seeing two overlapping circles, and you couldn't get things to come together in the binoculars, and you couldn't make out what you were trying to look at. Well, and I had to learn to pick out what I was trying to see and bring it into focus so that I could see through those binoculars and see clearly what I was looking at through them. That's in effect what we're trying to do today through the Scriptures. We're trying to look at what the Gospel of John presents to us, who Jesus is as the crucified King, and bring into focus then what that shows us about God and about ourselves. So first of all, we want to see Jesus as the crucified King in order to bring God into focus in our lives. Seeing Jesus as the crucified King brings God into focus for us. You see, the cross, as the Gospel of John has been presenting it to us, is how God reveals Himself to us. Go all the way back to the beginning of the Gospel of John. This famous passage, which we've gone back to so many times, but which is so important for our understanding. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And verse 14 tells us, and the Word, this one who was with God and was God, through whom everything was made, now becomes flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And what does it say there? And we saw His glory. We saw His glory. We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's why it says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only one, God, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. That's what's going on when we look at Jesus. We are seeing the Word made flesh in everything He does and everything He says. We are seeing God being made known to man. And now we come to the climax of Jesus' ministry here on earth. And what do we find? God being made known. Jesus had said this is what would happen. In John chapter 8 and verse 28, He told the Jews, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. When you've lifted Me up, then you will know that I am He. In fact, He said to His own disciples in John chapter 14, to Philip, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on you do know Him and have seen Him. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know Me, Philip? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So what we have to understand, when we're looking at John's presentation of Jesus on the cross, being lifted up, being exalted as the sovereign King, He is showing us the Word made flesh. He is showing us God as we must understand Him. And then if we do not understand God in this way, we will not understand Him rightly. You see, all men, through natural revelation, have a sense of God, have a sense of the divine. It's inescapable. Romans 1 tells us that through the things that are made, all men know there is a God. They know He's powerful. They know they're accountable to Him. But at the same time, this natural revelation leaves us with a fairly blurry vision of God. Who is God anyway? I mean, although we all have this sense of divinity, if all we can see is rocks and trees, is that a God you can trust in? Is that a God you can love? There is no God you can count on if that's all you know. Is God a just God? Is God a loving God? Without the cross, without this revelation in Jesus, we cannot know these things. But even more than that, if we simply looked at the life of Jesus, but not at His death, if we omitted His death, we would still have an incomplete picture. We would not adequately know the God who is revealing Himself to us in the Word made flesh. Without the cross, we would not know Him. You see, what happens for us as human beings is we always try to take the measure of God with our little human instruments, which are completely inadequate for the task. It's a little bit like trying to measure the temperature of the sun with a kitchen thermometer. It can't do it. When we try to imagine God as we would think of God, that's what we end up doing. We end up trying to measure Him according to the standard of our little thoughts. And so sometimes you'll even see the natural man, perhaps a declared atheist, thinking, well, a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing and just would instantly take care of every injustice in the world. That's what He would do. If He was really just, if there was an injustice, boom, He would take care of it. But that's not the way life works. Therefore, there must not be a God like that. Sounds reasonable to the natural man, doesn't it? There can't be a God like that. But again, he doesn't realize that he's trying to measure God by himself. We simply can't wrap our minds around all that God is. He truly is incomprehensible. But He has revealed Himself truly, and we must receive His revelation of Himself in order to know Him rightly. And that's what we see at the cross. Now last night, during our family devotions, I asked our children to imagine what it would look like if God revealed His glory to them. How would you picture that in your mind? If God was going to just suddenly reveal His glory to you, what would that be like? Well, we often think of something majestic, awe-inspiring, perhaps overwhelmingly powerful. And I think all those conceptions do have something of the truth in them, but they're not the whole picture. They're not an adequate conception of the truth of God. They don't get the whole truth. You see, at best in our natural imaginations, and this is what the natural man constantly does, we can come up with some kind of a God, some kind of a deity. Perhaps if we think real hard or contemplate real deeply, we might even come up with a God that we fear. A God that is a little bit unpredictable. A God that we can't really know. He's capricious. He's more powerful than we are. We know that. We can't control Him all the way, but maybe we can do some things to get in good with Him or something of that nature. Of course, look back at history and all the gods that men have invented. And what do we find? Exactly that kind of a God. Or, when men recognizing that kind of a God, what do they tend to do next? Well, they try to banish that kind of a God. We don't really want to have to do with that kind of a God because we don't like it. So you pay attention to the gods of the pagans, whether ancient or modern, by the way. They're gods that cannot be counted on. They're gods that we cannot trust, that we cannot really know, we cannot love. Modern man is the same way as his ancient counterpart in this respect. He has gods that he cannot count on, that are not dependable, that he has to try to get in good with. These could be gods of the market, gods of the state, gods of pleasure or power. But one can never be sure that these forces will work in your favor. See, you just can never know. They might not. Now, if you're lucky, life will work out okay. And these are the conceptions the natural man has. But this is not the God of the Bible. And this is not what we should be seeing. You see, when we look at the cross and at the Word made flesh hanging there, we can see some things about God that would not be clear to us otherwise. We can see that God is both completely righteous and completely loving. That He does govern His world with perfect justice, and that He enters into a relationship of love by which He saves wicked people. How can that be? Can there be such a God as that? Yes, there can be. There is such a God. He is the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Word made flesh, who died on Calvary. And so when we look at Jesus Christ, we begin to bring into focus a picture of God that we could never get otherwise. We can never understand how God could be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, unless there was some way for Him to perfectly fulfill His righteous wrath against sin, against every speck of sin, and at the same time to love men, to bring them to Himself, to share Himself with them in all that He is, to give them eternal life. That's the God we begin to see that begins to come into focus when we look at the cross. And so, I think looking at Jesus as the crucified King does some things for us. For one thing, it corrects a God is my boyfriend or God is my buddy view of God. You know, the view of God that sees Him as all lovey-dovey, who simply forgets about sin, who forgets about justice and punishment and all those unpleasant and nasty things like that, and just gives us all big hugs and takes us to heaven when we die, who pats us on the head when we fall and picks us back up and says, that's okay, just keep trying, you'll do fine. If we have that kind of a conception of God, we can't look at the cross for very long and keep it. A God like that would never send His Son to the cross. A God like that wouldn't do this kind of a thing. But here we have a God who is, if I can put it this way, merciless in His punishment of sin, who extracts the last ounce of justice. That's what justice is. It is giving what is due. And guess what God does? At the cross, God gives sin its perfect due. Not a bit is withheld. None of His punishment is held back. Not a bit of sin escapes His wrath. He pours it out, His wrath. He deals with sin in full measure, in all of its infinite deserts. We see an infinite wrath of God poured out at the cross. But of course, that's not all of that. The only view, wrong view of God, the cross corrects for us, that God is all loving. But it also corrects the view that God is some kind of an untouchable, distant God, a holy God, who can have nothing to do with our sins and weaknesses. This is the amazing thing about it. What can, if you think about it in its full scope, at the revelation of God, even that we read in the Bible, and His holiness, which means, first and foremost, His majestic transcendence, that He is unlike anything else that is, that He is not dependent upon anything else that is. He has, like we have to have other things to live, to exist. There has to be some connection between us and other things in order for us to even be. But God isn't like that. He doesn't need other things. He's not dependent upon anything. He's totally unique. He's holy. And when we consider that, how is it that that kind of a being can have a relationship with us? That seems impossible. That's why pagans, again, ancient or modern, could never come up with a God like this. What does He have to do with my life? Well, what we see here is that Jesus, the Word made flesh, entered into human history, became a man, so that He could be the mediator between God and men. He has that real connection with us. He's one of our race. He makes it possible for us to know God. And Jesus then dies so that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. He can pour out His wrath in full measure against sin, but He does it to Himself as a substitute for us in our place. And so we find at the end of the day, with, if we call this a theology of the cross, is that Jesus is a king, a sovereign king. But Jesus is a king that you can love because He meets mankind right at the point of our deepest need. He's not a God that we have to attain to somehow by becoming something really good, but becoming somehow, bringing ourselves up to the level of godness. You see, that kind of thinking always leads to a works-based religion, doesn't it? We have to do something to be good enough, because we know God is better than we are. But that kind of a works-based religion always comes from not knowing a God who has revealed himself at the cross, a God we can love. So God is just. God is love. And it all comes into focus at the cross. Here, when you look at the cross, we can see his glory full of grace and truth, as John put it in the introduction. So seeing Jesus as the crucified king brings into focus for us who God is. But then it does something as well. It brings into focus your life, who you are, what the meaning and purpose of your life is, how you're to make sense of it, how you're to live it. You see, when we see Jesus as the crucified king, it helps us understand all of his creation, all of his plan of redemption, and it tells us a great deal about what to expect about your life as you follow Jesus. That's why we're here today, right? I mean, we call ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, identified with him, of his party, baptized into his name. What is it going to look like if you're following a God who is just and who is love? What is your life going to be like? What should you expect? How should you understand it? Well, as we've already said, first of all, your life with God on the path to glory will never be based upon your own good works. Will never be based upon your own good works. It cannot be. And if you see the cross, you'll understand that. Many people stumble at this gate. They stumble right at this issue. In fact, we read about it this morning in our scripture reading, Galatians chapter 5, didn't we? We read about this people stumbling right at this very issue. Let me go back there. In the book of Galatians, we see that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so what does Paul exhort the Galatians and us today? He says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." He says this, for instance, "Brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." The offense of the cross. Why is the cross so important in our vision? Because if we don't get it rightly, then it is an offense to our natural religion, you might say. To our ideas that we have to save ourselves. That we must earn, merit, deserve God's favor, a right standing with God, or justification. The scripture says here, no, that's bondage. You're turning away from the cross. The reason the cross is an offense to people is because they believe that. They believe they have to do something like that, which just shows they don't really understand the cross. And that's so true for us today. What should you think about your life? Well, when you see Jesus as the crucified king, it brings in a clear and sharp focus in your life that your relationship with God, your life with God on the path to glory, will never be based upon your own good works. At the same time, however, it does not tell you that your life with God, therefore, on the path to glory, is a life where it's smooth sailing. It doesn't matter what you do. You can just, get in that rowboat and merrily drift down the stream of life. Is that what's really going on? Since we look at the cross and we see that Christ is our curse in our place, Christ has paid the penalty for us. Now actually what it tells us, and we've learned this from the Gospel of John already, is that your life with God on the path to glory will be a life of dying to yourself. It will be a life of dying to yourself. All those who follow Christ will walk the path that he tread. Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." Now, what was he saying there? He was saying more than what we sometimes mean when we say we're bearing our cross. We usually mean by that the proverbial kind of saying in our language today is, well, that's just a burden I have to bear, a problem I have to live with. And that's my cross. But when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he's saying, die. Die to yourself. That's the way you have to follow me. That's the path I walk. That's the path you will walk if you follow me. You will die to yourself. That's the way it works for all those who follow him. That's the path to glory. The cross is the path to the crown. You see, I think sometimes we think that when things happen to us that we perceive as difficult, then that somehow doesn't fit with the way we imagine our life with God. But I think seeing Jesus as the crucified king puts that into perspective for us. This teaches us so much about what to expect in life. This is going to be a life of constantly turning from myself and turning to Christ. Constantly. That's the only way to follow him. Now that leads me to another aspect then of seeing Jesus as the crucified king in relationship to your life. Seeing Jesus as the crucified king will also bring your life into focus by showing you what true glory is and what it isn't. I think this will be so helpful for you in navigating life in this world. Being able to see clearly what true glory is and what it is not. You see, we live in a world that is going to present glory to us. It's all around us. It always does that. In fact, we do that from our own human hearts. We conjure up ideals of what glory is, and what glory must mean, and what it must be like. But if we leave the cross out of that picture, then we haven't gotten the right picture of glory. You see, if you're looking for God's glory in your life in terms of the human definition of success, then you're not going to see it. What does it mean to be successful as a Christian man, as a Christian woman, as a Christian husband, as a Christian wife, as a Christian boy, as a Christian girl, as a Christian employer or employee? What does this mean? What does this look like? If we leave out the cross and then formulate our ideas of success, we're not going to see it rightly. Let me just give you an illustration here. What would the world see as glorious? Well, how about the Super Bowl? The Super Bowl is a magnificent display of everything we can conjure up that is glorious. I mean, it has all the elements, right? It has challenge and adversity, overcoming to be the absolute best in the world, you know, and conquer everybody else. It has lots of money. It has the best that money can build and the best that money can buy. It has the entertainment value. It has the world watching. As far as I, at least last I knew, the highest rated television show, the most watched television production ever is the Super Bowl. Millions and millions of people around the world watch this. It draws us. It's glorious. That's the world's vision of glory. Not too many people would think of the Word made flesh, bloodied and bruised and beaten, hanging on a cross outside of Jerusalem as glory. That we're going to be, let's all go see this. This is great. We want to be in this. We want to be a part of that. Who are you rooting for here? That doesn't seem to fit the world's definition, does it? And yet, that is what God is teaching us through the cross. John is presenting Jesus to you here as the King, as the one who is being lifted up, as the one who is being exalted. And if we can't see the exaltation, then it means we don't understand glory as God reveals it. We have a lot to learn yet. The crown comes through the cross. Now, let me let you in on a little secret on the other hand. If you look for God's glory in what seems to be the human opposite of success, then you still will not see God's glory. Let me say that again. If you look for God's glory in what seems to be the human opposite of success, then you still will not see God's glory because you are still trying to use man's categories to measure God. So, it might work like this. If big equals successful for this world, you name it, big business, big church, big whatever, if that equals success, well, then God's glory must be found in small. Small business, small church, small, you name it. That's where God's glory must be found. No, that's not true either, is it? If this world's success is lots of money, well, then the true glory must be found in poverty. I think I'll take a vow of poverty, and that's where I will find God's glory. No, it's not necessarily true, is it? We're still trying to measure God with our categories. We're still trying to make Him fit. But He's putting something before us to show us who He is that doesn't fit in that way. You know, true glory in your life is not going to be found in just trying to be the negation of what seems to be popular or seems to be successful. True glory in your life is going to be found in exactly how it was revealed at the cross. That is, in obeying God's will and accomplishing His purposes. That's where true glory is found. Sometimes that will be big. Sometimes that will be small. Sometimes it will be dramatic. It will be a Red Sea crossing. Sometimes it will be a still small voice. But it's found in obeying God's will and fulfilling it, just as Jesus did at the cross, accomplishing God's purposes. Sometimes it will be fast, sometimes it will be slow. Sometimes it will mean we're rich, like Abraham. Sometimes it means we're poor and despised and neglected. Sometimes it will appear to human eyes as the worst thing you could possibly do. But when we see it rightly, when we see glory rightly, I think seen through this lens, brought into focus in the light of the cross, suffering itself then becomes a token of God's grace. Suffering becomes a token of God's grace. This is not evidence that God has abandoned me, per se. You see, God's good will is revealed in trials. God's purposes and His plans are accomplished even through difficulties. See, I think seeing Jesus as the crucified King means that you must make sense of your life by faith. By faith. And not by this world's standards. Which means complete trust in God. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. Even as He's presented on the cross here, Jesus gives Himself up in faith, trusting His Father. When He wrestled with His Father in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, He did not relish the thought of what He was going to do, but He said, "Not my will, but yours be done. This is the right way to do. I will do it." And though He cried out on the cross, not recorded in the Gospel of John for us, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He finalized by saying, "It is finished. I've done the work that God called me to do. That's where I find the glory." God's good will is revealed in this. And that shows in our lives by complete trust in God. In other words, you have to look at the cross today to make sense of God as a God of love and justice, the true God, and not some idol that we might invent of our own heads. You have to look at the cross in order to know how you can trust Him. You have to trust what He says, and then you have to do it. You have to look at the cross in order to see Him as a God that you can love and a God who loves you. When you do that, when you trust Him in that way, then you will behold His glory all throughout your life.